please turn in your Bible today over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, chosen in Him. What does it all mean? It is amazing to me as time goes on, the things that come up, the different waves going through the world today, particularly in America. And it is the wave of Reformed theology. It is a wave of Calvinism. This has become much more popular. Kind of ironic, many Calvinists are becoming aggressive Calvinists, almost evangelizing their Calvinism, which is funny because if Calvinism is true, you really shouldn't have to do anything. It would just happen. But that is a side issue. More about that in the future. But there is a great controversy, an issue that is growing within Christian circles today, having to do with the issues of predestination, election, foreknowledge, etc. Many times when this issue comes up, I get asked this probably more than you do, but I do get asked this question. When the issue comes up, someone will ask me, are you a Calvinist? Or they'll say, you must be a Calvinist, because we believe once saved, always saved. And to which I answer, I am not. Well, then they say, oh, then you must be an Arminian. Well, the answer to that is, no, I'm not one of those either. Well, this produces a very puzzled look on a person's face. So they really don't know what to do with you because, see, they've been taught you're either a Calvinist or an Arminian. Now, you may be saying, I've never heard either one of those. Well, bear with me today on this because I hope you'll bear with me actually the next few weeks as we talk about these things and define them and see where the problems are and then what the Bible teaches. This puzzled look on the person's face, why would they have a puzzled look? Well, because neither position is right according to what we believe the Bible teaches, and I believe this is what the Bible teaches. Neither Calvinism nor Arminianism is correct. And I know people say, well, you guys believe in eternal security, so you're Calvinists. No, we're not. No, we're not, because I don't believe that God only chooses certain people out of the history of the world to go to heaven, and He chooses all the rest to go to hell. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I don't think the Bible teaches that. That's the other side of Calvinism, by the way. You have to embrace that if you believe that He chooses some to heaven. You have to believe that He chooses all the rest to hell. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, I believe in the first one, but not the second. No, you don't. You can't get off that easily. Okay? You can't get off that easily. Now, I'm not here to attack Calvinism today, but I am to get us to understand this idea of chosen in Him, because probably the one verse that is used more than any other is Ephesians 1:4. And we're going to be looking at that 4 and 5 today, along with all the other verses in context. Okay? I don't believe either position is right. And what I'm about to say, I don't mean to sound proud, because it isn't pride. I believe it's where we need to be. I say, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not an Arminian. I would like to say I'm a Biblicist. I'm a Biblicist. I believe the Word of God. Now, before we ever get into this today, I'm not claiming today I have every answer about every detail of every verse in all the Bible. I just don't. And I know there are some people say, well, you know, really, what's it matter? Well, it does matter because ultimately the eternal destiny of people is in the balance. All right? The eternal destiny of people is in the balance. By the way, one reason is that neither the Calvinists, now listen carefully, neither the Calvinist nor the Arminian have the absolute assurance of salvation. Did you know that? If you're a true Calvinist, you don't have the absolute assurance of your salvation. Now, the true Calvinists today will willingly admit that. But we have pseudo-Calvinists, people who believe like we do, and yet they hold to, you know, and they'll say things like, well, I'm not a 5-point Calvinist, I'm a 4-point. Some will say, I'm a 3-point. I heard one man say, well, I'm a 2.5 to 3. It's like, come on, come on. If you're even thinking it this morning, let me give you the answer. Pastor, how much of a Calvinist are you? I'm a 0 point on that. You might say, well, boy, you don't believe the Bible. No, I do believe the Bible. We'll talk more about that next week. All right? More about it in the future. But, you know, it's funny because the Calvinist, now why would I say a Calvinist doesn't have the assurance of salvation? Because a true Calvinist will say you cannot know until you die, because they believe that you have to persevere in your faith until you die to know for sure that you were saved. Did you know that? That's what true Calvinism teaches. The Arminians believe you can give it back. You can lose your salvation. once you have it. And so one doesn't know for sure whether they have it, and the other ones believe, oh, you can know, but you can give it back. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says once you have it forever, and you can't give it back, and yes, you can know today. That's the biblical message. The passage we are covering today, I believe, is a thrilling passage. It is a passage that I'm convinced the Lord put into our Bibles not to lead us to despair and bewilderment, but to have us rejoice in the amazing salvation that we have. It also focuses on the life that God has planned for us. And there's the key right there. Chosen in Him. Listen, chosen in Him for what? For what? That's what we're looking at this morning. So if you have your Bible there, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, first thing we're going to talk about really most of the time today is our position in Christ. Our position in Christ. Then we're going to talk a little bit about our practice, the practical aspect of our life in Christ. First, our position in Christ. Ephesians 1:1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Please note that the believers in Ephesus were called saints. They were called saints. Now, this was their position in Christ. In other words, this is how God saw them in eternity. He saw them as saints. All right? And I'll define that in just a minute. I want you to notice this, though. Here is Paul talking to this church of believers, and he calls them saints. And it wasn't something Paul hoped about them. You notice Paul doesn't say, to those who I hope are saints. Do you notice that? Now, that's important. He doesn't say, to those of you who I hope are saints. He says, to the saints. I'm writing these to the saints. So there's that assurance, you see. This comes from a foundation of unconditional eternal security once a person has trusted Christ as Savior. Now, I call it unconditional eternal security once you've believed. There is a condition to being saved, and that's to put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. But once you're saved, your security is unconditional. It's eternal. All right? Now, that's where the Arminians would have a hard time. Look with me. We're jumping ahead just a little. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Look at these verses very clearly. It says this, in whom ye also trusted, referring to Jesus, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, or upon believing, or when you believed is the idea, you were sealed. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. You notice this, once a person trusts Jesus Christ the Savior, they are sealed. This is one of the reasons why once saved, always saved is true. You are sealed. You are sealed by and with the Holy Spirit. Now listen, if God Himself is your seal, I would say that's pretty secure. But see, if you believe you can lose your salvation, you're saying by your will you can break the seal. Now listen, the Holy Spirit, according to this verse, is the seal. That means you can break God Almighty. I don't think so. I don't think so. No, friend, we are sealed. How long are we sealed? Not until we fail, not until we sin, not until we blow it. We are sealed until the day of redemption. That means until the day Jesus takes us home. What does that mean? That means the moment I trust Christ the Savior, from that moment till the moment God takes me home, I am sealed. That means secure. That means once saved, always saved. Okay, do we get that? Now let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 1. And you notice he called them saints. Now, he calls all the believers in the church saints. Now, how could a person know they were a saint? Was it possible? Well, the answer to that is in the definition of the word saint. What is a saint? We're going to do a lot of defining this morning because we don't want to be throwing words around that just confuse people. We don't want to be speaking Christianese. All right? What is a saint? What is a saint? A saint, it comes from the Greek word hagios, and it is the same root. The word saint has the same root word as the word holy or sanctify. Holy or sanctify. Simply put, a saint is one who has trusted Christ as his Savior and as a result has been set apart to the Lord and made pure. Now, how are we set apart? by the Lord and made pure. It is found through the payment Jesus made on the cross of Calvary. It is by what He has done for us. It is not by what we do. Okay, any religion that teaches that you become a saint by a decree of some man-made group, that is heresy according to the Word of God. You become a saint the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Okay, now if the person next to you is saved, you could look at them, you could do it right now, and you could say, "Hi there, Saint so-and-so." And now you wouldn't call them so-and-so because they probably have a better name than so-and-so. But as an example, Jason could look at Leah and Leah could look at Jason and he could say to there, "Hello, Saint Leah." And she could say, "Hello, Saint Jason." Now, I know there are people who say, "That's blasphemy." No, that's not blasphemy. That's biblical. Okay, that's biblical. They both trusted Christ as Savior. Therefore, they could be addressed as saints. I could look at them and I could say, "He's a saint. She's a saint." Now, does that mean that they always live in a saintly way? None of us do. None of us do. But that doesn't change the fact of your position in Christ as God sees you in eternity. The challenge of the Christian life, okay? Here's our position in Christ. Got it? The challenge of the Christian life is for us, as we go through life, that our condition as believers, okay, the way we live our lives, our character, is coming closer and closer, more in harmony with our position in Christ. That's what Christian growth is about. And it's not an accident that when we talk about a saint, that word sanctify, even sounds the same, is related to it. It's not an accident that the biggest part of our sanctification that's focused on in the Bible has to do with our Christian life, and it's a practical kind of sanctification. It is where we are becoming more and more set apart to the Lord by the way we live our lives, and our lives are being purified by His grace, by His Holy Spirit, by His power. Okay? Now, whether a person cooperates with the Lord, and that's a matter of choice, or not, that will determine how saintly they become in the way they live their lives, how they cooperate. But that doesn't change the fact that when you trust Christ as Savior, you are a saint that moment when you trust Christ. So this is the idea. It is found through the payment Jesus made on the cross. Look with me to verse 6. It says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace." You might say, "Wait a minute, you jumped over those verses." We'll go back, but we're trying to establish our position in Christ, okay? "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." That word "beloved" there is a singular masculine word. It's referring to Jesus Himself. Some of your newer translations will capitalize words having to do with deity. And this is one of those. Many of them have "beloved" with a capital B. Well, that's appropriate because it's referring to Jesus and He is deity. The Beloved One. And you notice God has made us acceptable to the praise and the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved One. Literally. Okay. And how? Verse 7. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Let me illustrate this today. Look up here. Let's pretend that my left hand represents you and me. Let my wallet represent our sin. Here we are. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. Now, God loves us. He hates our sin, but He loves us. You see, sin separates us from God. Heaven is a perfect place. Perfect place. There'll be no sin there. Okay? And for me to go to heaven, for you to go to heaven, we have to be without sin. All of our sin has to be gone. We have a problem. We're sinners. All of us, including me. God loves me, though. He hates my sin, but He loves me. But He says this, "Listen, you've sinned." And people say, "Well, because God is loving, He'll let everybody in heaven." No, He can't do that because He's also holy. By the way, holy, hagios, pure, 100%. God is 100%. God says, because we've sinned, our sin has to be paid for, the wages of sin. We think of wages as something we've earned. Hey, folks, you know what we've done? We've earned death. We've earned death. We've earned separation from God for all eternity. You might say, "Oh, no, I'm not so bad." Yes, you are. We're all bad. Even one sin would be enough to keep you out of heaven. Do we understand that? Revelation 21 says not even one lie can enter heaven. Every one of us here has sinned. Everybody here has probably told a lie sometime in your life. Let me ask you this morning, how many have told a lie? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Okay, if you didn't raise a hand, you're lying. You're lying. I love to ask people, you never told a lie? No, never told a lie. You ever cheat? Well, yeah, I cheated. You lied. What do you mean I lied? You put down an answer you deceived because you didn't know the answer. You put down an answer you didn't know. That's a lie. Deception is a lie. Now, folks, we've all done it. We've all lied. And it isn't just lying. We've had impure thoughts. Okay? God hasn't been first in our lives. I mean, you go through all the commandments. All the commandments. We've broken God's commandments. We've sinned. Our sin must be paid for, and if we do it, we're going to have to spend forever in hell. Good works do not pay for sin. Nowhere in the Bible does it say your good works will pay for sin. And say, well, I think I have to keep the commandments. You've already broken them. You can't. You can't keep them. You've already broken them. So have I. We're sinners. We're separated from God. So then what are we going to do? See, most people think good works will pay for sin, but God says no. Yet remember, you got to be perfect. We're already sinners. If you piled on a bunch of good works, sin's still there. It still hasn't been taken away. We have to have our sins gone to go to heaven. So what are we going to do? We can't do it on our own. This is where Jesus Christ came in. This hand represents Him. God in the flesh. He came into this world. He had no sin because He's God. He's completely 100% righteous and pure. And the Bible says, for He, God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us. To be sin for us. Who knew no sin, He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. When Jesus died on the cross, all the sin we've done or ever will do wrong, He paid for it all by His death. He died, came back from the dead 3 days later. He says this in His Word. If you will believe, if you'll put your faith in Him as the one who died for you and paid for your sins, the moment you do, God saves you and He gives you everlasting life, and He gives you, according to verse 7, the forgiveness of sins, according to what? Not your good works. According to what? The riches of His what? Grace. Grace is unmerited kindness, unmerited favor. How are we saved? We're saved by grace through faith. I'll mention this at the end of the message today, but the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, He saves you by His grace. The payment He made is good on your behalf. He forgives you of all your sins. He gives you His righteousness. He gives you everlasting life. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit, you have a place. You're a saint. The moment you trust Christ, isn't that good news? It says He'll never lose you. He'll never cast you out. Isn't that good news? Listen, if He's forgiven you of all your sin, how many's left for you to pay for? None. Let's say, for an example, just to round it off, you in your lifetime committed 1 million sins. Okay? This wallet represents 1 million. Not dollars, that's for sure. 1 million sins. When Jesus died on the cross, it says He paid for all your sins. 1 million minus 1 million equals what? Zero. Isn't that simple math? Doesn't matter how big the number is. If you take away that number, whatever it is, there's nothing left. Listen, when Christ died on the cross, He paid for all your sin. When you trust Him as your Savior, it's all gone, and He gives you everlasting life. That's the best news in all the world. And because of that, you are accepted in Christ. Why? Because it's in Christ that is the payment. God has put the payment Jesus made to your account, and He gives you everlasting life as a gift. Now, this is the best news in all the world. If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to trust Him right now. You need to simply believe. He's the only way. You putting your faith in Him, not in yourself, in Him, what He did for you on the cross. The moment you do, the Bible says He gives you everlasting life. Trust Him. You have nothing to lose. You have everything to gain. You have to give up anything. Well, let me take that back. There is one thing you have to give up if you're going to trust Christ. Whoa, Pastor, I've never heard you say that before. Relax. You have to give up hell. I'd say that's a good deal. Wouldn't you? Because you can't have both. You can't have heaven and hell. When you trust Christ, you're guaranteed heaven, and you don't have hell any longer as your destiny. Never, never, never again. All right, now let's go back to our text. So a saint is one who has been set apart by God, who's been made pure and holy by what means? By the blood of Jesus Christ. He's paid for our sins. He's completely cleansed us. He's made us completely pure in the eyes of God. We have eternal life. This is our eternal standing in Christ. Nothing, nothing, nothing can change that. That's what a saint is. Now it says in verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, literally in the heavenlies, places is italicized. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved one. Now let's go back to verse 4, because here's where that phrase is, chosen in him. All right? Now, I want you to notice something very carefully in verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him. Let me say it again. Chosen us in him. Let me misread verse 4. And I'm not sure why others don't catch this, but I'm going to misread verse 4. Because this is the way most people read verse 4, but verse 4 doesn't say what they read. Here's what they say. According as he has chosen us to be in him before the foundation. Does it say that? I say, well, it doesn't. That's just a matter of translation. Well, it is a little bit matter of translation, but it's a matter of the original. The Bible does not say chosen to be in him. The Greek text does not say that. It says chosen in him. You might say, what's your point? Well, folks, it is significant. Read the rest of verse 4 and 5. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Here's how people read verse 4. According as he has chosen us to be in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be saved and go to heaven. That's how most people read verse 4. That's not what verse 4 says. You might say, well, I disagree with that. Well, wait a minute. If you're disagreeing with what verse 4 says, you're disagreeing with God. That's kind of a slippery slope, friend. You need to be careful. Notice again, chosen us in him. It does not say chosen to be in him. Now, I looked at virtually every reputable Bible translation on this and also the Greek, and not one of them translates it chosen to be in him. Not one. And yet that's what's being taught. What are you saying? Here's what I'm saying. This false idea of Calvinism has crept in to the mindset of believers today, because the Bible doesn't say what they're saying it says. How does this all work? Well, let's define some terms, okay? Again, verse 4 is saying chosen in him. Chosen in him. For what reason? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That we, wait a minute. There's a context here. Three most important rules of Bible interpretation. Class, can I hear them? Context, context, context. There's a context here. Who is he talking to? He's not talking to humanity. He's talking to the saints. He's talking to believers. He's saying, you, believers, were chosen in him that you should be, what? Holy and without blame before him in love. This is for the Christian. Let's define some terms. The first one is election. Election. Now, the word election means choosing. Don't try to make it say something it doesn't. It does mean that. Election or choosing is according to foreknowledge. Now, your Calvinist today will say, no. Foreknowledge is according to election. Well, friend, that's not what the Bible says. Okay, this is an argument. I don't really want to argue with anybody. That's why I'm preaching. Hold your place here and look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Let's let God settle it, okay? 1 Peter 1, verse 2. The word, well, look at it, verse 2. 1 Peter 1, 2, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. right? According to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, peace be multitude. So therefore, what is it saying? Election is according to foreknowledge. It isn't foreknowledge according to election. The word elect in 1 Peter 1, 2 has the same root word as the word chosen in Ephesians 1, 4. So when you see in Ephesians 1, 4 it says chosen, you could say elected. Don't let that scare you. There's nothing wrong with that. God chose something. All right. Now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. According as he has chosen us or elected us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, where were we when he chose us? We were where? In him. In him. Are you following me so far? I hope you are. Now, you might say, okay, then what is foreknowledge? What is foreknowledge? Well, that is a simple one. You don't even have to be a Christian to understand that. Now, I know there's some, they bristle at what I'm about to say, but friend, just believe what the Bible says. What is foreknowledge? Foreknowledge is to know something beforehand. Foresight would be to see something or understand something beforehand. F-O-R-E has to do with before, right? To have knowledge before. Foreknowledge is to know something beforehand. God is the only one who is this way. Did you know that? We can assume things, but we don't know things. This hurricane that just hit the eastern coast, okay? They assumed things, but they didn't know things, right? It would have been great if they had foreknowledge, but they only had assumption. And they were wrong. And I'm glad they were wrong, because we wouldn't wish that predicted destruction upon anybody. God is the only one who is this way. He's the only one with foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is tied to God being all-knowing, his omniscience. That means all-knowing. This is not the same as doing something. Now listen, this is important. Get this. Almost all Calvinists I have read believe that because God knows something, that means he makes it happen. This is where we part ways on this. For God to know something, all that means is he is omniscient. He knows the future. But that doesn't mean to make it happen. That would be false. If that were true, then God would also be the author of sin. Is God the author of sin? Now, all of us say no. Do you know there are Calvinists who teach he is? See, they're trying to be consistent with the position they've chosen to take. Not all of them. But here's the point, folks. Here's what I'm saying. If foreknowledge means that God not only knows it, but makes it happen, let me ask you a question. Does God know I'm going to sin sometime this week? Yes. Does that mean God makes me sin? That would be completely contrary to his nature and plan for me. He wants me to be holy and without blame before him in love. No, God knows all things, including the future. All right? Let me give you an example, and we won't turn there. The Bible teaches that during the tribulation period, all right, the Antichrist is going to be responsible for millions of people being killed, millions of people being martyred. Right? For their faith. The Bible teaches that. Many people will trust Christ as Savior during the tribulation, and they will stand. They will not receive the mark of the beast. And the Antichrist will cause those people to all lose their lives. Now, God knows that's going to take place. Why? Because that's what prophecy is. God telling us what's going to happen before it happens. I got a question for you. If foreknowledge means God also does it, that would also mean that God is the one killing those people or making those people die, murdering those innocent people who, by the way, have trusted him as Savior and love him. Does that make any sense? That doesn't make any sense, does it? To equate foreknowledge with God doing it makes God the author of sin. You can't escape that. So that's not what it's talking about. Now, why am I covering this? Well, because you need to understand these terms. We all need to understand these terms. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, it says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Okay? The end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. He says, listen, I've told you what I'm going to do in the future and I'm going to do it. Now, by the way, that does not include God sinning, because God cannot sin. And by the way, God sinning would be Him violating His Word. He can't violate His Word. It is straight from Him. Okay? Now, are you with me so far? We've defined two things. Election is choosing. It's according to foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is to know something beforehand. All right? Let's go to the third word that it makes people shake in their boots, if you wear boots. Predestination. Predestination. What is predestination? It is when, here you go, listen carefully. Here's how this all fits together. Now, I know there will be people, not necessarily here today, but people who will hear this or people who would hear what I had to say on this or teach and they would say, oh, we totally disagree with that. That's okay. That's okay. Do you know why that's okay? Because you have the freedom to believe what you want. I like what Dr. Scudder says. He says, I'm just not predestined to believe what you believe on that. Predestination. It is when in eternity past the Lord knew foreknowledge who would believe, and He determined beforehand. That's what predestined means, to determine beforehand. He determined beforehand that those who would believe would be and have all the blessings that the following verses in Ephesians say. Okay? In other words, He is God and has set up the future. Here, look, and we use the term eternity past because we can't comprehend eternity. In eternity past, because history had not taken place yet, so that's why we call it past. Okay? In eternity past, God knows everything. He knew everything that would take place in the future. And God predetermined, He predestined. He set up a plan and He says, you know what? Here's my plan. This is what I have determined beforehand, before. This is what I've determined beforehand, that all who, whatever it is that He has said a man has to do, this will be the result of his choices. This is what will happen if he chooses this or that. But God gave man the ability to make choices. Now listen, if you disagree with that, you are so far out in left field that you need prayer. Because man does make choices today. The very fact that you walk into a restaurant and they have a menu shows that man has the ability to choose. Okay? Look with me over to Romans chapter 8. Remember, predestination. It is when in eternity past the Lord knew who would believe, and He determined beforehand or predestined that those who believe would be and have all the blessings that He has determined would come on His children. God has a plan. He says, listen, if you choose to believe, there are certain things that I have predetermined are going to take place in your life and in your future. I've predetermined those things. That's predestination. Predestination's for the believer. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, God knew who would believe. If He didn't know that, He's not all-knowing. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And by the way, the tense here is this word glorified. The glorification here is stated as already consummated, something that has already taken place. Now think about that. That's another reason, by the way, you can't lose your salvation. Because once you've trusted Christ in God's eyes, you've already been glorified. Why? Because He knows the beginning from the end. Isn't that great? As one pastor said, I'm as sure of heaven as if I'm already there. That's how God sees it. He wants us to see it like He sees it. This issue of predestination, let me give you an example. And I've given this example many times. I think it's a legitimate one. Let's say, for an example, I look out today and I look at, now who hasn't been to Israel? Okay, Michelle, we'll use you. I know you'd love to go someday. And by the way, if you're saved, you will be there one day. Might be after the tribulation, but you'll be there. But let's say before, I say, you know what, our daughter Michelle, we just love our daughter Michelle. We love all people, but you know what? What I'm going to do is I'm going to talk to my wife, and we talk and we say, yes, let's do this for Michelle. We're going to buy her a free ticket to Israel, trip to Israel. The next tour that Quentin Rowe goes on, free trip to Israel, all expenses paid, everything paid. So we go and we buy that trip for her, not just the ticket, the trip. All right. And what happens? You get a brochure for something like that. And what is in that brochure? Something called an itinerary, correct? And that itinerary, it says you'll be leaving at such a time, you'll touch down at such a time, you'll be staying at a certain hotel, you'll be at this place during this day, this place at this day, this place at this day, you'll be eating your meals at the hotel, whatever, and you'll be going on the Sea of Galilee, and you'll be eating St. Peter's fish, that's what they call it, on the Sea of Galilee, and all these different things, predetermined. And then you'll be at the Garden Tomb one day, and you'll be at the Wailing Wall one day, and all these, and then you'll be leaving Israel on a certain day. We go and we say, honey, because we love you, listen, we have bought and paid for a trip for you to Israel. And here, you can have it if you want it. That trip has things predetermined in it. It's been predetermined by the one who designed it, that trip. Do we understand that? She has the choice whether she's going to accept that trip or not. She can reject it. She has a choice. If she accepts it, though, and she goes on that trip, things have been predetermined that she will experience on that trip. Folks, that's what this is all about, bringing this into the spiritual realm. God in eternity past looked down and he predetermined certain things for those who would put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. And all who put their trust in Christ are going to have certain experiences in the Christian life and certain experiences in eternity. Certain blessings from God, certain things that God's going to do in their life, certain promises God has made as far as heaven goes. All those things have been predetermined. But you have a choice whether you want to go on the trip or not. You have to accept Christ as your Savior. That's what this is about. You got that? Hopefully we got it. You must decide, though, to go on the trip. Let's go to one more word here, and then we'll kind of wrap this up. The next word is adoption. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it's brought out in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 5. It says, having predestinated us, who's the us there? Saints, believers. Having predestinated believers unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Adoption. What does adoption mean? It means to be placed as a son. This doesn't just mean to become a child of God. To be placed as a son has to do with more of a maturity place, more like a bar mitzvah in the Jewish realm. Okay? It is because when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, we become sons of God. Ryrie, in his book Basic Theology, says this: adoption is the act of God that places the believer in his family as an adult, not a child, as an adult. In contrast, being born again emphasizes the idea of coming into God's family as a babe, with the attendant need for growth and development. But adoption teaches the ideas of adulthood and full privileges in the family of God. Concomitant with that, or, you know, in agreement with that, or along with that, with adoption, is the divested of all relationships and responsibilities of the previous family relationship. Both being adopted and being born occur at the moment of saving faith, but they indicate different aspects of our relation to the family of God. So it's in a sense, it's a position in the family. It's not just that you're in position, or that you're in the family, but you're placed as an adult in there, okay? Now, all that. We've covered that. Let's move on, okay, with our last point today. And we're going to talk for just a couple minutes more about this in the future. But I want to talk about our practice in Christ, our practice in Christ. The Lord has chosen all believers. Go back, by the way, in your Bible, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Remember what it said? According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and without blame before him in love. Holy and without blame before him in love. The Lord has chosen all believers to be holy and without blame before him in love. Yes, this will ultimately be realized when we are taken home to be with the Lord. But folks, it also has a spillover into the Christian life. There is a positional part of being set apart and made pure and holy. It also should affect our daily lives as Christians. Or to put another way, It has to do with practical sanctification. Remember, sanctify means to be set apart, to be made holy. That happened. We were set apart. We were made holy the moment we trusted Christ. That's our position. But God wants that to become a reality in our everyday lives. Why? If we are children of God, we should be living like children of God. That's the point. That's our practice as believers. Here is the point. God has a plan for your life as a Christian, not just heaven, but this life now as a believer. Let me show you how this comes together. Hold your place here again. Go with me to John chapter 15. See, folks, God has chosen you in Him that you would be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, that will happen in eternity, but He wants that to happen now in this life, in our lives as Christians. He wants me as a Christian. He wants my life to be holy and without blame before Him in love. You might say, well, that can never happen. We'll never be perfect. Wait a minute. Don't throw that out because we'll never be perfect. Don't use that as an excuse to be carnal. That's what some Christians do. Folks, this is the sanctifying work in our lives. God foreknew that I would still sin once I got saved, but He saved me, right? God knows I will fail, but He still wants me to, by His grace, succeed and to strive, right? To have self-control. But He knows I'll fail. Yes, He knows I'll fail, but that doesn't negate the fact that He still wants me to, by His grace, by faith in Him, trust Him, and then do what I'm supposed to do as a Christian and let Him change my life. Look at it. John 15:16, it says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." Calvin says, see that? He chose us and ordained us. Yeah, but it doesn't say to go to heaven. He's talking to His saved disciples here. He has chosen them and ordained them for what purpose? That ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, He may give it you. He has ordained us. He chose us. Chose who? Us. Who's the us? Believers. He foreordained that believers should live godly lives. Got it? That's what He foreordained. That's what He decided for us. That's what we should do. Now, the very fact that we don't always do that shows we still have a free will. We make wrong choices, don't we? That's what sin is about. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. All right. Look with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 15 and 16. Now here, Peter is writing to believers. He's talking to believers all over. Okay. Not to a specific church that he was addressing. His epistle is called a general epistle. It means it's written to Christians in general, not a specific group. 1 Peter 1, verse 15, it says this, "But as He which hath called you is holy," sanctified, there's that word, that's at the root of saint, "but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation," that means lifestyle, "because it is written, be ye holy as I am holy." Now, again, I know people look at that and say, well, I can't live in prayer. I can't be holy like God. And therefore, they use that as an excuse to be carnal. No, my friend, we have no excuses to be carnal. No excuses. That's just like when Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Are we going to preach the gospel to every creature? No. What's the point, though? This is what I want you to give your life to. That's the point. Will we fail? Certainly we'll fail. But He still wants us to give our lives to that. And what is one of the things He wants us to give our lives to? In a practical sense, He wants us to be holy and without blame before Him in love. He wants us to be godly. Just like our position is perfect, He wants us to be holy in the way we live our lives as Christians. Not to get to heaven, but because we are going to heaven. We're children of God. Okay? You know, sometimes we'll look at a parent, and we'll look at the parent, and we'll look at the child, and the child does something, and we'll just shake our head, and we'll say, like father, like son. Like father, like son. I like another phrase. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Yeah, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. That's hard to say. You know what? It is supposed to be like father, like son. He's my father. He wants me to be like him. He wants you, if you're a child of God, to be like him. Oh, but I'll fail. He already knows that, but he still put it in the Bible. Folks, holiness, purity, godliness is something that God wants to produce in and through us, but we need to cooperate with Him. Chosen us in Him. For what reason? Not to get to heaven, but that we would be holy and without blame before Him in love. Yes, that'll be true in eternity, but He also wants it to be true every day in our lives. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you need to trust Him today. Put your faith in Him. Would you do it?
Well, friends, that concludes this edition of Voice of Assurance. Thanks so much for listening, and would you share this ministry with a friend? To contact us or learn more about our ministry, please visit www.northlandchurch.com. Your prayers and support for this ministry are greatly appreciated. Thank you so much, and God bless you.